The words to which I should like to call your attention are to be found in the portion of Scripture that we have read at the beginning, namely in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 23, reading again verses 27 to 31. Verses 27 to 31 in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. "And there followed him a great company of people, and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" I would like this morning, in other words, to consider with you what happened on that Good Friday morning, as we now call it, so long ago in that city of Jerusalem. We are met together to consider that. We are, as it were, gathered together as the crowd was there, this great company that we read of, great company of people and of women following him. And we are looking at him and considering him and what happened to him. Now, this incident reminds us that there is one great question facing every one of us, therefore, at this moment. How does this incident affect us? That's what we have here, an account of how it affected certain people, and in particular, these women of Jerusalem, who were following him as he goes to his death. That, I say, is the great question. How does this affect us? What does it mean to us? How does it strike us? What does it do to us? There are surely two great dangers that always confront us on this particular occasion. Two dangers of which, therefore, we have to be very wary. The first is the danger of being solely interested in the events as such, the danger of dramatizing, trying to repeat the various incidents that took place, the stations, as it were, on the way to the cross, a kind of dramatic interest, an interest in the spectacle, turning the whole thing, as it were, into a kind of tableau. That is one danger in the church. Often throughout the centuries and still today, is ever in danger of doing that, of just looking at the details and dwelling upon them in a mournful and in a sad manner and just repeating them in a dramatized form. There's one of the dangers. But there's another danger, which is the exact opposite of that, and that is the danger of being concerned only about the doctrine of the cross. The first people are little interested in the doctrine. They're interested in spectacle, some drama, something moving, something affecting in a general sense. But these second group people, belonging to the second group, they're only interested in the doctrine of salvation. And they're not at all interested in the details, in the facts, and in the events. To them, the whole thing is intellectual. Now, I'm trying to show that both these extremes are wrong, and that it behoves us always as Christian people to combine these two things together. We are meant to concentrate upon the facts and upon the details. That is why we are met together. That is why we observe this day at all. It reminds us of the historicity of these events. The Christian gospel, the Christian message, is not a mere teaching, not just a philosophy, a way of life. It is something that is based solidly upon facts, history, upon events, And we must never lose contact with the facts and with the events. But at the same time, it is essential, of course, that we should understand their meaning and their significance, that we should allow them to take us and to direct us and to lead us to the teaching. And what I want to try to do this morning is to show you how in this incident our blessed Lord himself does the very self-same thing that I've just mentioned. He teaches us how to look at and to face him and what happened to him on that occasion. This, in many ways, is the last piece of public teaching that was delivered by our Lord. From there on, he's on the cross and he answers questions, he makes statements. Here is his last piece of teaching. And this in itself is amazing and astonishing. Let's glance at it for a moment. Here we are told, but Jesus turning upon them said. Now what an amazing thing that is. Here he is going to that death. Knowing, as I'm going to show you, what that meant and what it involved and what it would mean to him, with his soul in an agony. He's just been sweating drops of blood in the garden. He's in an agony of soul. He is facing this terrible crisis, facing a position that no human being ever has faced or ever can face. And yet the amazing thing is this, that in that very situation, he turns. He's concerned about these people. He preaches to them. He teaches them. He thinks of them rather than of himself. Oh, how typical and characteristic this was of him. Always in the midst of his own problems and trials, his heart is concerned about others. And later, as we've been reminded, even in the agony nailed to the tree, he deals with the soul of that thief that was crucified by his side. Now, here I say our Lord does this astonishing thing. And the very fact that he did that teaches us that we must also learn how to face his death upon the cross and all that happened to him. The picture really puts it all before us in a very simple manner. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And he turns upon them. And he rebukes them. Why does he rebuke them? Here's the lesson for us. He makes it plain in his action. He makes it still plainer in his words. What is he rebuking? Well, he is rebuking thoughtlessness. He does it, of course, with gentleness, but nevertheless it is a rebuke. He's rebuking this attitude that looks upon him and all that's going to happen to him without really thinking. It's a way of looking at him and what happened to him which is purely emotional, purely sentimental, which doesn't trouble to really consider what is taking place. It's so typical of a crowd, isn't it? They followed him a great company, and the women in a special manner, bewailing him and lamenting him, full of grief and of sorrow as they look at him. But that's the very thing he turns upon. And he turns, I say, upon it because he wants to show the danger of thoughtlessness, or to put it positively, his teaching about his own death is this, that we should approach it with thought, with contemplation, with intelligence, with understanding, that we must realize what is happening. So you see, my dear friends, in a way we can describe this statement of his, this last piece of teaching of his, as a great appeal to us to think. And if ever that message were necessary for the church as well as for the world, it is at this present time. This is no time for pictures, for tableaus, for dramatic representations, for mere singing. The church needs to think and to consider what he was doing there. And indeed, he tells us to so think about it that we shall end by weeping? Weep not for me, he says, but weep for yourselves and for your children. What does this mean? Well, you see, he is telling us so to meditate upon these things, so to think of them, so to realize their meaning and their significance, that we shall repent. That's what the weeping means. Now, here again, we are struck by a very remarkable thing. Our Lord began his ministry and ended it on exactly the same note. What was his first message? Well, the first report we have of his preaching is found in the Gospel according to St. Mark in the first chapter and the 15th verse. And this is what we are told, that Jesus began at that time to preach, and this is what he said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. The first note in his preaching is the note, the call to thought leading to weeping, to repentance. And here's his very last message, his last piece of teaching, as on the way to the death he turns and addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, and what he says to them is what he said at the beginning. Think, apply your minds, consider, until you weep, until you repent. And this, my dear friends, is his message, I feel, to us this morning. Yes, to us who are Christian people, as well as to the whole world. To repent? Why are things as they are? Why is the church as weak as she is at the present time? Why does she count for so little in this country and in the world? Look at the whole state of the world. What's needed? Well, what's needed this morning is repentance. His first message, his last message, is the call to thought, to weeping, to repentance. Let's work this out together briefly, under a number of headings which are suggested to us by this incident. Why did these women weep and lament for him? And because of what they could see happening to him. We must face that as our first question. Because this tells us a great deal about him. Here they are, there are those in the crowd who've been shouting, away with him, crucify him. The Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law are filled with a bitter hatred against him, and it was they who brought about his death. But these people, and the women in particular, they weep and they lament. Why? Well, it's not difficult to answer that question. Part of the explanation is his own blessed person. There was something about him that always attracted and impressed, especially the weak and the suffering. Publicans and sinners drew nigh unto him. Little children were brought to him. The women gathered round him. There was something about his person that drew people. They felt they'd have sympathy and understanding. Something about his very personality. You find it running right through the accounts of him in the gospel. He was different from all others. There was something about his very appearance, his person, that had this effect upon men and women. But then I've no doubt there was something in addition to that, and still more important, and it was this. No doubt many of those people who were weeping and lamenting for him were women of whom it was true probably that their relatives had perhaps been healed by him, or some of their friends. He'd gone about for 3 years doing good. The blind received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are made to hear, the dead are raised. Peter describes him later in those terms. That was his ministry. He went about doing good. He relieved the suffering. He had an eye of compassion. And doubtless many of the relatives of these people had been the recipients of his kindness, his love, his mercy, and compassion. Never had there been one who had done so much good, but here he is being led away to death. And their hearts were moved with pity and with compassion. But still more striking, I believe, was their realization of his innocence and the utter injustice of his condemnation and of his crucifixion. This is something which comes out in the entire record. Pilate realized he was guiltless, that he was innocent. And it's important we should remember this particular aspect of this matter. Pilate did his utmost to set him free. Pilate's wife, you remember, still Mosul, she had a dream. She was troubled. She was in difficulties. She knew his innocence. Even Herod, we are told, was aware of his innocence and of his guiltlessness. Pilate uses that as an argument. He says, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in these men touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. They could find no cause of death in him. The thief on the cross, this one of the two thieves, realizes it. He says, we are being put to death and richly deserve to be put to death because we are guilty men, but not this man. And you remember the remark of the centurion after he died. Surely, he says, this was a righteous man. Certainly this was a righteous man. Well, now that is why these women were weeping and lamenting. He was innocent. And he said himself he was innocent. There was no cause of death in him. He defied anybody to bring a charge against him. No one could do so. They did their utmost. But he was innocent. He was guiltless. He is the righteous Son of God. And yet, he is being led away to crucifixion. It's unjust. It is unrighteous. It's typical of the world. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. This is a world in sin that is unjust and unrighteous, condemns the guiltless, and demands a murderer to be set free. What a picture of the world, and what a picture of him in his holy innocence and absolute righteousness. But let's go on to what is more important. Why does he tell the women not to weep? That is why they wept. And in a sense, you see, it was fully justified. And yet he turns and he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Now, here this brings us to the very heart of his teaching. The principle, of course, he lays down is this, that he doesn't need our sympathy. He refuses to accept our sympathy. He doesn't need our defense. He doesn't call upon us this morning to condemn the injustice and the unrighteousness. We note it, but we mustn't spend our time on that. There are people who have written books, even in this century, dealing with this whole trial to prove how unjust it was. There's no need to spend time on that. That's obvious. That is self-evident. Don't stay with that, he says. There's the principle of his teaching. But let's analyze it. What do we find? Well, he tells them not to weep for him for this reason. Because he had come into the world in order to go to this. That's why he, the Son of God, had ever come out of the glory into this world of time. He wasn't surprised at his death. He had come into the world in order to die. He had talked about it. Hadn't he said in his teaching, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He knew this. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. He knew all about the types and the sacrifices and the offerings, and he knew his relationship to them. And he said, on that occasion which is described in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, for this hour came I into the world. You remember, he prays there. Father, he says, what shall I say? Shall I say, save me from this hour? No. For this hour came I into this world. We tend to forget this, my friends, in our sentimental thinking or lack of thinking. We tend to forget that he came deliberately into the world in order to die. He's not taken by surprise here. He's not disappointed. It was the whole object of the incarnation. Now, this was stated later, of course, by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who puts it in the 2nd chapter in the 9th verse in these words. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What for? for the suffering of death. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels. That is why the Word was made flesh, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. So I say that this is one reason why he tells the women not to weep for him. He knows that this was going to happen. Why, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when Moses and Elias appeared to him, you remember the subject of the conversation, what they talked about, our Lord and Moses and Elias, was the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So he's not disappointed because he's been arrested and because he's going to the cross. He had left the glory in order to go there. But secondly, he tells them not to weep because he knows what was really happening. They're weeping because of the cruelty of men, and the men were cruel. There is no justification for them. But our Lord knows that what is happening to him is not ultimately the action of men. It is the action of God. Peter, you see, preaching on the day of Pentecost, puts it very clearly when he says, him being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. But remember, it was God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge. Our Lord knows at this moment, and that's why he rebukes the weeping and the wailing of the women, that he is about to fulfill that great plan of God for the redemption of men. So I say, he tells us not to weep about this. This is the carrying out of God's great plan of salvation. John the Baptist had seen it in a flash of insight and inspiration at the very beginning, when standing that day with his two disciples, he pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he knew that he was the Lamb of God. Hasn't he already spoken in the Garden of Gethsemane about the cup? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. What's this? Oh, this is the way in which God is going to deal with the sins of men in order that he may forgive men. The cup of the wrath of God. The cup of estrangement for a second from the face of God. The thing that made him sweat those terrible drops of blood there in that garden. He knows. He's not surprised. They only see the action of men and the injustice. He says, look beneath the surface, look deeper. It isn't men. Can't you see what's happening? I am God's Lamb. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. He told them that. The Son of Man, he said, is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There's no surprise here. He doesn't merely see what men are doing. Men are doing it, but that's the superficial way of looking at all this. That's the thing that makes us just weep and cry for him. He says, don't. Stop. Realize what is happening. Can't you see, he says, that I am now going to do that which alone can save the souls of men. Don't try to save me from this. Don't hold me back. Don't feel sorry for me. I am now about to fulfill the grand commission which sent me into the world at all. Or let me put that in these terms. He tells us not to weep for him because he knows that now, in a few minutes, what is going to happen to him on that cross, he is going to glorify his heavenly Father in a way that nothing else has ever done or ever can do. He has already prayed, Father, glorify thy name. That's with reference to the cross. Look it up when you go home in John 12:28. He's speaking about his death. Father, glorify thy name. The reply comes, I both have glorified it and will glorify it again. What's he mean? Oh, what he means is this. that it is his death upon the cross that glorifies God as nothing else has done. It's there and there alone you really see the love of God. But remember, if you look at men only and think it's only the action of men, you don't see it. You simply see God passively allowing men to do this to his Father. That isn't what our Lord sees. What he sees is this: the Father glorifies himself. He manifests his love. How? Well, he's given the answer many times over. Listen. God so loved the world. How? How did he love the world? What is this love of God? What do we know about it? Oh, God so loved the world that he gave. And gave, remember, to the death on the cross, to the shame, the spitting, the scorn, and all that is true. He gave his only begotten Son. That's it. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? What he's saying is this, and this is the glory of salvation, that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. God commendeth his love toward us. God himself teaches us about it, shows it us. This is how God says, you are to look at my love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while yet we were without due strength, Christ died for us, even while we were sinners, even while we were enemies. God delivered up his Son for us. That's what you see on the cross. Oh, don't stop me, sir. Don't keep me back. Don't merely weep and lament and feel sorry for me. I am going to manifest the glory of my Father. Or again, take it in Romans 8:32. He, God, that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't merely look at men. It's unjust, I know, but don't waste your time. Don't spend your time there. You'll just be sympathizing with Jesus. No, I say, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up. It's God that delivered him to the death of the cross, not men. And in doing so, God has glorified his name, has manifested his great love toward us. In that though we are guilty, he gives his only begotten guiltless Son to bear the punishment of our sins in his own body on the cross. There's nothing more wonderful in all history or ever will be than God's love toward us in giving his only begotten, dearly beloved Son, even unto death, for us men and our salvation. That's why he tells them not to weep and lament. And then, of course, he knows the consequences of that. What are the consequences of his death upon the cross? He knows. He says it there again in that same passage in John 12. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And it happened. On the cross, he defeats the principalities and powers. As the apostle puts it in Colossians 2:14-15, he has made an open show of them, triumphing over them openly, putting them to an open shame. He knows all this. There he is, staggering to the cross, and he hears the weeping and the lamenting, and he turns round and he says, weep not for me. Don't weep for me. Don't be sorry for me. Don't waste your sympathy and compassion on me. Don't merely be filled with a sense of injustice and of the unrighteousness of it all. Don't weep for me. Why? Well, what I'm about to do, terrible though it is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world is cast out. It is the moment of his greatest triumph. It is the means whereby he reconciles men unto God and delivers them from the bondage and the serfdom and the slavery of Satan and of sin and of hell. It's the way in which He sets the captives free. Well, that is why he tells the women not to weep for him. But you notice his teaching doesn't stop at that. Daughters of Jerusalem, he says, weep not for me. But, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Now then, he says, if you want to weep, this is, should be the cause of your weeping. Weep for yourselves. Why does he tell them to weep for themselves? He doesn't need any special critical acumen to answer that question. Weep for yourselves, he says, because you evidently, obviously don't know who I am. You just regard me as a good man and a kind man, a benefactor, a benevolent person, one who's gone about doing good and relieving suffering, healing the sick, and giving beautiful teaching, and you're weeping because I'm a kind of another Socrates, another hero, another prophet, not appreciated by the world. You don't know, you don't understand, you're ignorant, you don't know who I am. Weep because of your ignorance concerning me. But wait a minute, there's another cause for weeping. Weep because of your ignorance of yourselves. You're weeping for me, you're not weeping for yourselves. Why are you not weeping for yourselves? Well, because you've never realized your sinful state and condition. You're not thinking of yourselves, you're thinking of me and of the injustice. You're very sorry for what's happening. You've never thought about your own condition. You've never thought about who I am and why I've ever come into the world. And you've never realized that because you've never realized the truth about yourselves. You know nothing about your own guilt. You know nothing about your own helplessness before God. You know nothing about your need of redemption. You wouldn't be weeping for what's going to happen to me if you really knew what you need before you'll ever be forgiven and reconciled to God. That would make you weep for yourselves and rejoice in this. You don't know. You're ignorant. And the world, in its false sympathy and sentimental sympathy for the weak and helpless Jesus, just doesn't know who he is, just doesn't realize its own guilt, its own need, its own helplessness, its own woe, its own emptiness. Think beneath the surface, he says. Consider who I am, what's happening, why it must happen. And then you'll begin to weep for yourselves and not for me. And then, of course, there was undoubtedly another element in this statement, a very particular one. He's addressing the daughters of Jerusalem. And in a sense, he's saying this. It's a great dispensational statement, if you like. He is telling them about the calamity that's going to overwhelm them. They, their children, their rulers, the whole nation, the city of Jerusalem. Has he not already stood looking at the city and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest and stonest the prophets and all the righteous men that have ever been sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings? But he would not, and now your house is left unto you desolate. This nation was having its last opportunity in the Son of God. God had raised up a whole succession of prophets to this nation and had sent them one after another, as our Lord put it in a parable to the Pharisees and scribes, the parable of the vineyard. God had sent his prophets, they'd appealed. God had called them to repentance. He'd warned them, but still they wouldn't listen. At last he sends his son, his only son. He says, they'll listen to my son. So the son comes and pleads, calls them to repentance. They won't listen. And there's nothing left for them but retribution and punishment. He is prophesying here in his teaching to the daughters of Jerusalem what happened in AD 70. When the Roman legionaries surrounded the city and sacked it, razed its buildings to the ground, and cast out the Jews as a nation and as a people, right out amongst the Gentiles, where they've remained until this very day. It is the fulfillment of what he'd said on one occasion when he said this, "The kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof." It is a judicial pronouncement upon the nation of Israel. And what terrible things happened in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He said, if they do this sort of thing in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry? If the malignity of men is expressing itself like this in me, how will it express itself when it's poured out upon you? And it was literally fulfilled. He's warning them of the tragedy that is the lot of a nation that refuses and rejects him. And beyond that, you see, he is making this solemn pronouncement, and it's for the whole world this morning. He is indicating the fate of all who die impenitent. That's what he is proclaiming. Don't weep for me, he says, weep for yourselves. Don't spend your time merely in talking about the injustice and the unrighteousness, the cruelty of men, these politically minded people. Don't waste your time. Don't stop at that. Think. Go down to the depths. Get understanding. And realize this, that if you die without realizing why I had to die, if you die in your sins, you go on to eternal punishment. He'd been saying it right through his ministry. Here it is again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What for? Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. If a man doesn't believe in him, he does perish. The only way to evade perishing is to believe in him, to realize who he is, and to realize why he died upon the cross, why he set his face steadfastly to do so, why he had to do so, why he tells people, don't weep for me, don't be sorry, don't hold me back, I must, it's the only way. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but who doesn't believe? Of necessity does perish. There is only one way of salvation. It is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. A man who doesn't realize that he can only be saved because the Son of God has borne the punishment of his sins is a man who's lost, and a man who dies in a lost estate perishes. There is no hope for him. He goes on to eternal misery, unhappiness, and torment, in whatever form it may be. That is the only thing that awaits him. Weep for yourselves, he says, that you don't realize this. Weep as you contemplate the torment, the agony, the suffering of a damned soul that has never seen the need of what I am about to accomplish on that cross that awaits me. That is why he tells them to weep for themselves. Oh, it's this ignorance. Our ignorance of God and his holiness and his righteousness. Our ignorance of the day of judgment. Our ignorance of the responsibility of every human being made in the image and likeness of God. The world doesn't know about it. It's ignorant. It doesn't think about it. That's why it can sentimentalize about this injustice. It doesn't know the truth about itself, its lost condition, its vileness, its blackness, its hopelessness. And it doesn't know this amazing act of God in not only sending his Son into the world, but even sending him to the cross, laying our sins upon him, punishing, smiting, striking him, that we might be delivered and forgiven. Is there anything more tragic than that men and women shouldn't know about that? That's why they should weep. That's why they should still weep. Very well, my friends, let us close by facing the question ourselves. How have you reacted to him and to what happened to him on that cross on Calvary's Hill? What effect has his death had upon you? Let me put it plainly and bluntly. Have you ever wept for yourself? You've thought of him, you've got your ideas about him. You know about his death upon the cross. How do you regard it? What is it? Is it just a tragedy? Is it just a supreme pacifist? Is it just a great and a good man not understood by the world? Is that how you regard it? If it is, you're feeling sorry for him and not for yourself. And he rebukes you for that. That's of no value. You're wasting your sympathy. He doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't need your defense. There is only one test. Have you wept for yourself? Looking at him and what happened to him, have you seen yourself and have you wept with contrition? Do you know the love of God is as great as this? These very people who actually were responsible for his crucifixion, even they could be forgiven if they repented. No man is condemned eternally for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical act, even that can be forgiven. There is only one cause of condemnation, and that is to reject the Son of God. Not to realize who he is and your need of him and why he died. To me, it's a very wonderful thing to go from this chapter to the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there you see more or less the same crowd, and the Apostle Peter filled with the Holy Spirit preaching to them and explaining what happened on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And you remember what happened. In the midst of the sermon, men began to cry out saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. And Peter replies saying, "Repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And you know, 3,000 of them did it. The people who cried away with him, crucify him, the people in a sense responsible for his very death, the moment they repented, they're forgiven. The moment they began to weep for themselves and to cry out in agony saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're all right. They have thought, they have wept for themselves, they have realized who he was and why he died, and they enter into the great salvation in the kingdom of God. And that, therefore, is the one question for us at this moment. Have you wept for yourself? Have you ever realized your sinfulness? Have you ever realized your vileness? Have you ever realized what an affront to God sin is? Have you ever realized what a terrible thing rebellion against God is? A pygmy man standing up against God, putting his own will instead of God's will, flouting God's laws, ridiculing them, living for himself, debasing the very nature that God had given him. Have you ever realized what an insult it is to the holy God? The moment we begin to do that, we begin to weep with shame and sorrow. Not only at our vileness, but at our unutterable folly. Have you ever realized your helplessness? Have you ever realized that you can never put yourself right? Have you ever realized that all your righteousness is but as filthy rags in God's sight? Have you ever realized the uselessness of all that a man can do? Have you realized that your case and condition are so desperate that it necessitated the coming of the Son of God out of the eternal glory into this world? That's why he came. If a teaching could save men, teaching would have been given. It was given in the moral law, 10 commandments, prophets. Teaching can't save men. Before a man can be saved, a single individual, the Son of God must leave the courts of glory and be born as a helpless babe, live as a man, but above all, he must go to the cross, have our sins put upon him, bear their punishment in his own body, die and be buried in a grave and rise again. Had you realized that? Have you ever realized what it cost him in order that you might be forgiven? If you realize that, you won't weep for him, but you'll weep for yourself, that you are such a cad, such a fool, such a vile rebel, such a helpless, hopeless person, that he had to endure all that in your stead and for your sake. But you know the thing that makes one weep above everything else, I think, is this, is his amazing love, that he did all that for us, miserable sinners as we are, proud, self-satisfied, self-righteous in our ignorance and blindness and darkness, talking about him and giving our opinions about God and judgment, deserving nothing but hell and eternal punishment, no good in us at all. He so loved us in spite of it, that he gave himself for us. That's the thing that broke the heart of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he never got over it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued, amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? Oh, they've all seen it and they've all wept. Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts joins him, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. And poor contempt on all my pride. Miserable fool, wretch that I am! What else can one say? Or have you ever felt like this upon the cross of Jesus? Mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love, and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all. Thy cross. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever spoken like that? The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. But thank God, in spite of it, he died for me. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Beloved people, you've looked at him again. You've seen him staggering up Golgotha. How have you reacted? Have you wept for him only? Or have you wept for yourself? The moment you begin to weep for yourself, you'll begin to glory in him and in his wondrous, glorious cross. Amen.